We're continuing our series this week, part five of our study of Jesus' earthly ministry, the ministry he performed while he was on earth. And we started the series out in Romans 15, verse 8, where Paul says Jesus was, past tense, a minister of the circumcision. That means he came and ministered to Israel for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. And so Paul makes a point in Romans 15 and Romans 9 to say that Jesus, in his earthly ministry in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, ministered to the circumcision. Amen. In Romans 9, he says he came according to the flesh. In Romans 1, he says he's made the seed of David. He was born in the flesh, made the seed of David according to the flesh. And 2 Corinthians 5, 16, Paul says, we knew Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. There's a way to teach Jesus in the Bible after his flesh, which is defined as the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which describe his ministry on earth when he was incarnate and came to Israel. And then there's a ministry of Jesus as he revealed himself to the apostle Paul, which Paul describes knowing him now. And so after his death and resurrection, Jesus reveals to Paul how he wants to be known according to this dispensation. And so there's Jesus after the flesh, Jesus now, Jesus then, Jesus now. And this is the beginning of understanding the right division about Jesus and his ministry, either from earth after the flesh, or as we'll talk about in a couple weeks, from heaven in this dispensation. Okay. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we see yet another passage, as we've been studying through these verses about Jesus' ministry after the flesh. We've seen he ministers to Israel. We've seen his whole earthly ministry and what he did and said. Even his birth was prophesied. We covered how he revealed mysteries or further revelation about the kingdom, about Israel. We saw last week that he came to reveal God in the flesh. And over again, we see passages talking about Jesus after the flesh. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Peter writes, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." So Peter is talking about Jesus after the flesh, being put to death after the flesh, but quickened, made alive after the Spirit. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh." When is Peter talking about? Is Jesus suffering now? The answer is no, not in the flesh anyway. Peter, he was suffering in the flesh here on earth when he suffered and died. Right? That's what Peter's talking about. And thus another reference to Jesus after the flesh, as opposed to how Paul says Jesus as we know him now according to the revelation of the mystery. So our study concerns what did he come to accomplish in the flesh? What did he come to do? He came to confirm the promises to the fathers. He came to fulfill prophecies in his life and message and works. He came to reveal further information, mysteries about the kingdom. He came to manifest God in the flesh. And this week, he came to die. That's what we're talking about this week. And so one of the most confused reasons of why Jesus came in Matthew, Luke, and John is death. He came to die. And a common question people have is, why did he have to die? In fact, a wrong way to think about it is that he came and death is something that unexpectedly happened to him, especially at such a young age, right? Well, that's not the case. He was prophesied to die. He came to die. And many times in his ministry, he said, this is the purpose for which I came. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. He came to fulfill prophecies. And in those prophecies were prophecies about his death. Going all the way back to the beginning of the world in Genesis chapter 3, when the first man and woman fell into sin, God made a promise to the devil there in Genesis 3, who caused Eve to sin, right? Who brought sin into Adam, who brought death into the world. God makes a promise. It says to the devil, he will bruise your head. You'll bruise his heel, but he'll bruise your head. So a head blow is a death blow. A heel blow cripples, but it's not the end of you. And that's the idea of a prophecy, the very beginning prophecy of when the Lord Messiah comes, the seed of David, the prophesied one, he would be killed. That's bruising his heel because he'll raise from the dead. But in so doing, the Lord will defeat the devil in Genesis 3:15. So this is the beginning of the prophecy of his death. In Zechariah 13, verse 7, it talks about the shepherd of the sheep, how the shepherd will be stricken. Daniel talks about the time of which the Messiah would come. And in talking about the prophetic time, the actual years he would come, he says he'll be cut off from the living. So So again, prophecy about his death was prophesied. In fact, when people talk about Jesus and they say, well, maybe Jesus and his disciples invented who he was by reading the prophecies, then trying to fit him into the mold. You know, maybe they're self-fulfilling. Well, it's really hard to make the case when you see that the prophecies, as we saw in a previous lesson, concern his birth. Like, how do you fit that into a mold? All the prophecies about his birth. Then there's the actual works that he performed, which were works of God. They weren't just build this and say this, though he did that too. It was also miraculous, supernatural works. But today we're talking about his death. How exactly do you fit his death into a prophetic mold? How do you self-fulfill that? Who would actually want to self-fulfill a prophetic death? Right? Well, it's prophesied that the one will die in such a way at a certain time. Let's do it. It's like, it's not exactly self-motivating to do that. And especially after the fact, how do you as a follower say, you know what, he was put to death in such a terrible way, and I guess, hey, wait a minute, let's fit that into the prophecies. It's going to be really hard to do that when the prophecies clearly dictate that the Messiah has to die. You see, so his death, he had to die to fulfill prophecies, just like he came to be born to fulfill prophecies. He came to speak what he spoke, fulfill prophecies. He came to die, number one, fulfill prophecies. Look at Luke 24, verse 40, or 25, Luke 24, 25. In talking about Jesus today, the death of a testator, why he came to die, it's important to realize that most people who would claim Christianity understand that Jesus died. They believe that he died. They even may believe that he came to die, like that was his purpose. But without understanding, as we'll see in a couple weeks, the revelation of the mystery and the glory of his death, you're missing something about his death. Again, we'll cover this in a couple weeks, but there was a reason why he came to die according to prophecy. We're in Luke 24. Luke 24 is after his death, and he's risen from the dead here. And this is the road to Emmaus, and he meets some disciples, and they're mourning in sorrow about their Lord who died. If I ever find the verse here, verse 25. I'm in the wrong chapter. Certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it, even so as the woman had said, but him they saw not. So we saw an empty tomb, but we didn't know what happened. They're still mourning the fact that he died because they don't believe the resurrection. Verse 25, he, Jesus, says unto them, they don't recognize him. O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Jesus says here, it was prophesied that I would die. Right. So this wasn't an afterthought, it wasn't an accident, it wasn't something that people did to him and he tried to resist it. He came to die. In fact, if you read the events preceding his death, he welcomed it, it seemed like, in some way. He told Peter to put up his sword. He didn't defend himself in the trial. Why didn't he try to appeal? He didn't. And he went to death. Okay. And here he says it was necessary. Look down in verse 44. Jesus says to his disciples, after they recognize him in resurrection here, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled. Why does he say he needed to die here? To fulfill what was written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Does he say here, I needed to die so that I can create a new creature called the body of Christ, so that you also could take part in my death and resurrection? He doesn't teach that. He says to fulfill what was written by the prophets, this had to happen. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures that spoke about his death. Right? And he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name, which we'll deal with a little bit later, beginning at Jerusalem. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, it talks about his necessary death. In fact, Isaiah 50 through 53 is a very popular prophecy about the death of the Messiah. Even to this day, Isaiah 53, one of the most powerful passages prophesying that Jesus is the Messiah because it so in detail describes the circumstances surrounding his death. Isaiah 50, verse 6. Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Talking about the Son of God and his willingly taking the suffering. You look over in Isaiah 53. Verse 4. You can go up to verse 3 if you like. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. This chapter deals with the thoughts and motivations that Israel had in killing him, right? You cannot create this. This is not something that Jesus says he's going to perform, but rather it's talking about how other people will think and their motivations in performing what they will do. Right? You can't control something like that, but it's prophesied here. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And down in verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. I mentioned to you before, he did not defend himself in the trial. That's prophesied right there. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. He died, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence. So again, it describes his burial there. He made his grave with the wicked. That means he died with the thieves on the cross, and he made his, and with the rich in his death. After he died, he had a rich man's burial in a tomb. So you have multiple prophecies about the details of his death in Isaiah 53 and 50. Look back at Psalm 22. There's many prophecies about his death. We're just running through a few of the most popular to show you that one reason why he died is fulfill these scriptures. If Jesus doesn't fulfill the scriptures about what needed to happen in his life and death, then the Bible's not true. Quite frankly, God's a liar. But he fulfilled them. In Psalm 22... look what the first verse is. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Do you remember who else said that? Jesus on the cross. That's who said that. Jesus is quoting Psalm 22. Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of thy roaring? By the way, he's saying that not because he's not God, not because somehow God the Father has separated himself from the Son so the Godhead is split in two. That's not what's happening. Neither is because Jesus now is a sinner and God sees him as a sinner. That's not what's happening either. Jesus was never a sinner. Because he's a sacrifice for sins. Okay. But Psalm 22, he's saying this because God is not going to deliver him from death, because his purpose was to come and die. And so Jesus says these words here because now's the time for him to die. Remember when the devil tempted Jesus in the wilderness? And he tempted him to throw himself off the top of the tall building? Because he said, it says in the scriptures that the angels will, you know, will help you so you won't break a bone, that sort of thing. And Jesus knew it wasn't the time for that. Says, don't tempt the Lord your God, right? This is what the scripture says also, devil. But here in Psalm 22, or rather in Matthew, Luke, and John, it was the time for him to die. And so God's not going to save him. Doesn't send angels to take him off the cross. He dies. He gets hurt. He suffers pain because that was the purpose for him to die, as we'll see in a moment. But down to verse 12, look here, it talks about the circumstances around his death on the cross. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me around. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. Not everyone would make a spectacle out of those crucified. Jesus wasn't the only one crucified, if you know. Crucifixion was a form of death and execution in the Roman Empire. And not everyone, though they were on the side of the road, would stand around and mock. Some would, but it wasn't like Jesus, where there was a political interest in the crowd around him, spitting certain things at him, claiming that since you say you're the Son of God, why don't you jump down off the cross? You know, that type of thing. Where you had your casual murderer over here, no one cares if they suffer and die. But this man who's committing blasphemy is Jesus, they're mocking him. Verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked. They have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. You see that? Pierce my hands, my feet. Well, that's what happened when they crucified him on a cross. Okay, it should not be lost on you that crucifixion was not a form of execution during David's kingdom reign when he wrote Psalm 22. They didn't pierce David's hands and feet. He's speaking there, poetically, metaphorically, prophetically, about Jesus. Because they pierced his hands and feet hundreds of years later as crucifixion became a form of execution. Right? It says down in verse 17, I may tell all my bones. That word tell there is a so-called archaic word. as Mark Ward would say recently, a false friend. And this is really going to confuse you Christians, because you see that word tell and you say, well, that's how can bones speak? You know, when you tell someone something, you're speaking. But then you go to the bank and you go to the bank teller. Well, you don't go to the bank to have the person behind the counter speak to you. A teller is one that counts. The bank teller, 100, 200, 300. Right, that's the bank teller. And here he's talking about counting. I can tell my bones, I can count my bones, which is to say you can see them, but also they're not broken, as we'll see later. They're not smashed into bits, which is what they would do with people on the cross. They smashed their bones so they would die. They couldn't hold themselves up. So he's pierced his hands and his feet by crucifixion, and he still counts his bones, and they look and stare upon him. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. This is all in one chapter here. And all of these verses are quoted in Matthew, Mark, and John to say, look, as is fulfilled by the prophets, this happened. In John 19:36, it says they took his garments and they parted them. One reason they did that is because of the garments that he had. Right? They weren't everyday bum garments. Okay. At one point, John makes the case that one of his garments, his robe, was without seam, which was not an everyday type of robe. It was no doubt probably a gift given to him by his vast ministry of healing people. When you heal enough people, you get gifts, right? And a seamless robe, probably one of them, right? And so they parted his garments because they were valuable, right, in that sense. I mean, he wasn't some walking around tinkling cymbals or anything, but things like that. But Psalm 22 says they parted and cast lots upon his vesture, which is what the Roman soldiers did when they stripped him before he went to the cross. Okay, so you see, Psalm 22, this is written by David, okay, centuries before Jesus would come. And then you have Zechariah 13, you've got Isaiah 50 and 53, speaking of the death of the one who would die for the sins of Israel. And this all occurred in Jesus' death. When Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, how do you orchestrate that exactly? Judas, we got to fulfill this. Why don't you go betray me, you know, and do it for 30 pieces, would you? But that's what happened. Judas went and betrayed Jesus in secret. Jesus knew he was because he was God. It wasn't they were conspirators about it. And Judas went to the priest, and the priests offered him 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus. And that's in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12, where Zechariah has the same issue. Zechariah prophesies to these people and then says, pay me what you think it's worth. And they pay him 30 pieces of silver. And God tells Zechariah, throw it back at the potters. Just throw it back at him. It's like, why? 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 It's 30 pieces of silver, you know. Save a penny, earn a penny, right, or something, you know. But 30 pieces of silver in Exodus chapter 21, verse 32, was the price you would pay for a slave. It was disrespectful. Like, that's what you pay for the slave. And so Zechariah says, I just prophesied to you. I gave you something from God, the word of the God. I'm a prophet. Pay me what you want. Here's 30 pieces. Oh, like a slave. It's similar today where, again, I'm not teaching necessarily for you to whip out your wallets right now. I don't know why I'm saying this, but it's when you talk about grace giving and purposing in your heart, and someone gives you exactly 10% of their take-home salary that week, you're going, this seems like a calculation to me. It's like, I'd rather you give less, nice round, you have to purpose, than just, you know what, I purpose exactly 10%, 103.32 cents. We've had that before, and you get a tithe check, and we don't cash them. We say, you can't tell with cash what happens there, but a tithe check, we don't teach tithing because it puts you under the curse, and it doesn't preach Jesus Christ. And so, here, take this back, and here's a lesson on giving, and we understand you're sincere, and you want to bless us and that sort of thing, but, you know, here, you need to learn something about giving. And that's fine. Hopefully, that's a lesson for people, because grace giving is good. Tithing's under the law. There's a difference, right? But, so Judas betrays Jesus. See, what does it matter how much he gets paid for that? Well, when you look in Scripture and you say that under the law, God gave that as a price of a slave, and Zechariah threw that back at their feet, and what did Judas do? He threw it back at their feet, too. So here's Judas fulfilling prophecy about the Messiah and his betrayal. Judas gets paid 30 pieces of silver. Remember when he gets paid, he actually does the deed. He goes back, gets the money. What's he do with it? He feels so guilt-ridden, he throws it back. And the priests say, well, we can't take it. Remember that? They buy the field. So 30 pieces of silver prophesied in the Old Testament. The fact that the night he was betrayed, the disciples would flee from him was prophesied. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will flee. And that's what happened, as it was written by Zechariah the prophet. The disciples fled the night he was betrayed after they came and arrested him, right? Peter denied him three times. The disciples weren't actually there trying to save him from the cross, which is fascinating because Peter at one point had a sword ready to go. And Jesus said, nope. And so they didn't. All this prophesied, the fact that he died with transgressors, died a sinner's death or a criminal's death, Mark 15, 28, fulfilled prophecy. The fact that his bones weren't broken, and as you read in John, as they would come down, if the people were still alive on these crosses, they would take a mallet and crash their legs as they were trying to hold themselves up by their bones, their leg bones, they would crash their legs, and suddenly they would, all their weight would fall down and they would die. And they were doing this to all the criminals, and they came to Jesus and saw he was already dead. So he had to die by crucifixion, by betrayal of a man who got 30 pieces of silver, okay, by people whose motivation it was that they esteemed him stricken of God, and that's why he had to commit blasphemy, that's why they had to kill him. And then he had to be on a cross and die on a cross, but they couldn't break his bones. Now, his hands and feet were nailed, and his mouth was shut. How can he communicate to the guy breaking bones, you know what, please stop? Like, it's not, you don't do this, you can't happen. So all these prophecies that are detailing the details of his death, and that's why, one reason why he had to die, to fulfill those prophecies. Again, all the fulfillment of prophecy shows is that Jesus is the Son of God. He's the promised Messiah. He is the one that God said would come, which gives credence to how God prophesied in the Scripture. Okay? So you and I can read this book and say, is this book like any other book? No. In one chief way, it contains many, many prophecies that have been fulfilled already. It contains prophecies that have not yet been, but the only way you can trust those is by the multitude of prophecies that have been. You see, and that's why that is. Reason number two of why Jesus came to die is apparently he came to die for a purpose not just to fulfill prophecies about a better covenant and testament given to Israel. Look at Matthew 26. He came to die to dedicate the New Testament with his blood. Matthew 26, verse 28. This is the so-called Last Supper. Paul calls it the night he was betrayed, which was the night he was betrayed. And in 27, he takes the cup at that Passover meal they were eating, and he gave thanks and gave it to his disciples. This is in this private Passover meal they're eating. And gave it to them saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, as far as we know, that's the first time he ever makes a connection between his blood and the New Testament. The New Testament was something that was prophesied in Ezekiel and Jeremiah. It was not something that you would be foreign to if you were a student of the Scriptures of the Old Testament. Now, of course, just like today, people have Bibles, they don't know what's in it. As then, there'd be Jews and people in Israel who didn't know what the Scripture actually said, but it was there nonetheless for them to understand. And Jeremiah talks about a better covenant he'll bring and a new testament that God will bring. Okay, and here's the first time, as far as we know, Jesus saying, my blood is shed for this new testament. He says elsewhere he'll die, but here he's connecting his blood to the new testament for this purpose. Shed for. Why is it shed, Jesus? For many. That's who it's shed for many. Not for all. Well, he says many here. For the remission of sins. It's verses like this, by the way, where he says he sheds his blood for many, which is where the teaching of limited atonement comes up. Limited atonement is one of the Calvinistic doctrines that teaches that God died not for everybody, but for some people. And the reason why they say that is because they think that if he died for you, then everything that results from his death must then be applied to you. Okay, that's the Calvinist teaching of limited atonement. It's eerily close to the universalist idea that if he died for all, then the benefits of his death must be applied to all. The same reasoning. The difference is simply, did he die for many or die for all, right? Rather, the solution to all that is that, yes, he died for all, but the benefits of his death aren't applied to anyone without faith. That's the answer, biblically. But here Jesus says he's died for many for the remission of sins. And he says, I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Or every Sunday when you gather together and drink it for the Lord's Supper. No. You say, well, Jesus isn't here for that. Well, doesn't he dwell in you? No, he's saying here that this is a kingdom supper, and he's going to return, as Ezekiel prophesied, to sit in that kingdom with them and eat the supper that's brought to them by all the nations and bringing their food and drink to Israel as a blessing and a sacrifice. I'll eat it new with you in the kingdom, my Father's kingdom. Okay. So his testimony is my blood in the New Testament. Now, it's important to point out that Matthew 26, as I said, the first time he makes that connection between the blood and the New Testament, is mentioned the night he was betrayed before his death. And even today, in your own life, you have, up until the time you die, if you're of sound mind, to change your last will and testament. Right? Up until the time you die. You can do that. But after you die, it's too late. You cannot change your testament. So the fact that Jesus says this means he has to say it before he dies. He knows he's going to die, and he says it before he dies, so that when he dies, it was said, he testified, when he died, my blood is shed for the New Testament. It wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't, I died. You know what? Now that I died, I guess I'll shed that for everybody else. He knew he was going to die for the dedication of the New Testament. Right? That's what was going on here. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22, the author of Hebrews writing about this very situation. Hebrews describes the New Testament to Israel, which is why it's written to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7. The whole theme of the book of Hebrews are the things that God had prophesied and promised that were better for Israel than what they had been given of God previously. Namely, there was the law in the Old Testament, the earthly tabernacles. Then there's the new covenant and the new law working in their hearts. Hebrews 7:22 is talking about this priesthood and law. And says, by so much was Jesus made. Was Jesus made? That's talking about Jesus after the flesh. What did Jesus do? He was made a surety of a better testament. Now, this is revolutionary, folks. When he says testament here, and he's talking about covenant in the next chapter, this is like you and I saying that here comes someone with a new constitution of America. No doubt people would stand up in uproar and say, wait a minute, we think the one we have is pretty good. Right? And someone's saying, I got a better one. You're going, I'm not so sure about that. But this is what Jesus did. He came to Israel. He didn't declare it publicly. Like I said, he was privately to his disciples at the end. But Hebrews explains the reason he died was for a better testament. To usher in a new way for God to operate with Israel for their salvation, which, by the way, was prophesied already in the prophets of Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 and other places, Deuteronomy as well. So it wasn't some secret way of dealing with Israel. It was prophesied. He just came to bring it in, to dedicate it. Okay, look at Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8 describes more of this New Testament, this better testament. It says, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. This is the ministry of Jesus. By how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Better covenant than what? Than the one according to the flesh, according to the law of Moses. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, and he quotes Jeremiah here, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Who's making this covenant with them? The Lord, right? And with the house of Judah. He makes it with not the Baptists and the Methodists and the Presbyterians and the Catholics, but house of Israel, house of Judah. Now, that is a big problem for people who think that this verse is talking about you and I in the church. You either have to spiritualize it and say, well, when he said Israel, he really meant the church. Or you got to say, well, actually, we become Israel when we get saved. And both of those options are taught by various people. It's only mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalists that say it means Israel and Judah. It's not the church. It's not fulfilled in us. We're not in the New Testament. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. But because they continue not in my covenant, and I regarded them not. That's the law of Moses. For this is my covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. So the first thing he describes about this new covenant is laws. Laws that are no longer in stone, but are in their mind. But they're still laws. Okay, we'll talk about this in a couple of weeks. You're not under the law, folks. That's a different thing. Not being under the law, being dead to it, versus him putting his laws in your mind, writing them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me. There's no evangelism here amongst this group of people. If it's the house of Israel and the house of Judah, that means they're not evangelizing each other. The whole house of Israel will be saved. Yeah. But you can't say this about the dispensation of grace today, about the church. In fact, one of our main ministries here in America is proclaiming salvation to people who claim Christianity. Like, there's a lot of lost, unsaved people who claim to be Christian. Amen. Know the Lord, for all shall know me, even from the least to the greatest, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now, this is all future tense from Jeremiah 31. So think about that. Here's Jeremiah back here. He's a prophet writing about a new covenant that will happen over here. and how he will not remember their iniquities anymore. He will in the future. What's that say about the time of Jeremiah and when he lived? He is remembering their iniquities and sins, right? If they sin, they better offer a sacrifice, because if they don't, he's going to remember their iniquities and sins and judge them accordingly. So the idea that God all the time is always having this approach to humanity of not remembering their iniquities and separating their sins from the east to the west is just wrong biblically. Okay, there was a set time in which God will allow that to happen, and that required certain things to take place, namely Jesus' death on the cross, in order for that to even be possible. Okay? And so Hebrews chapter 8 says, I'll remember their iniquities, and I'll remember them no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. It's interesting in that verse there that Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, does not say the new covenant is now fulfilled. He doesn't say that either, which we'll cover in a moment. Because Jesus has died, yes? He shed his blood for the New Testament. But is it true today that there's no need to teach anyone to know the Lord? Is it true today that the house of Israel is all saved? No, it's not. Which means the new covenant, not yet complete. Right? And that's what Hebrews talks about. Hebrews talks about pushing on and waiting for that city to come and continuing and enduring like Israel did in the wilderness, because the promised land's there. You're going to get it. You just got to keep pressing on. And if you don't endure through that wilderness, you're not going to get the promised land. And that's what Hebrews describes in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. Look at Hebrews 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. And this is something very important for you to have in your mind to understand what Jesus was doing in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, especially in relation to what Jesus is doing now. Because Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11 talks about this new covenant, talks in chapter 8, according to Jeremiah chapter 7, it says he was a surety, a promise of it. Hebrews 9, 11, Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and of the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth the purifying of the flesh, if in the Old Testament God had offered these animal sacrifices for forgiveness, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, without spot, like a spotless lamb, right? He was a sacrifice to God, purging your conscience from good dead works to serve the living God. It's for this cause that Jesus, a man, God in the flesh, shed his blood. It's for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament. So he came and he said, this blood is for the New Testament. It says he was the surety, the promise of the New Testament. Hebrews 8 says he'll make a New Testament, and Jesus is the one that will make it. In Hebrews 9, it says he's the mediator of it. To make a covenant with God, it takes more than just you looking up at God and saying, let's make a deal. That can't happen. God doesn't grant an audience to anyone and everyone to make special covenants with him. But people think this is what he does. God, if you save me from this situation, I will do this. Well, that's quite a proposition. God never agreed to it. He never did. People offer these things up and they say, well, I told God this. I told him if he saved me from this situation, then I would dedicate my life to him. And guess what? He saved me from that situation, so that's why I'm a preacher now. That's a terrible reason, because God did not concede to your demands. He didn't sign your agreement. He didn't say, got it. Good to go. He didn't do that. You took as evidence of the fact that you weren't suffering through some situation, or that you actually think you were delivered in some way from it, that God agreed to your terms. And that's not how God works. When God wants to make a covenant, he makes it clear that he's making a covenant. I mean, he'll send angels and prophets. Right? He'll come down and talk to you face to face. He'll speak to you. And then there'll be a whole sacrifice of some sort of seal to show that he meant what he said and you mean what you said. And it'll be just like you when you sign a contract for your house. There's a whole big to-do about it. You go into the bank or the title company, you're signing 50 documents, and they're proving your ID and everything else. Same with God. Now, he knows who you are, but he makes sure that it's known what the terms are and whose side is on. So what makes you think that you, in the darkest private place in your life, make some appeal to God that he somehow, okay, fine, whatever you demand. But Hebrews 9, he's the mediator of the new covenant. This is the mediation that Jesus came to provide. The New Testament was already described in the Old. It was already described by prophets of what it would be. Jesus came fulfilling the necessary qualifications of being the Son of God and Messiah, so that when he shed his blood, he could qualify to be the mediator of this better covenant. That's why he died. Hebrews 9 in verse 15. He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Those that are called, by the way, is Israel in the book of Hebrews. But look at verse 16. For where a testament is, there must also necessity be the death of the testator. People make a big to-do about the word testament and covenant. And they say, well, those are different words in your Bible. And they are different words. And they say, well, that means there's two different things going on. Well, that doesn't necessarily mean that, right? You can have two different words that speak of the same thing. The words are different in this sense, that a covenant is made with people that are still alive. It'd be ignorant for your bank to give you a mortgage if you're going to die tomorrow. It's like, not a good deal for them, right? But a testament is made, and it talks about a death, right? A testament's made before you die about someone who's dead. So a testament is a force after men are dead, verse 17 says. A testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. See, a testament has no power if you're still alive. It's a testament of what will happen upon your death. What's going to happen after you die? How are you going to distribute your things? What's the purpose for your things, right? But a covenant is only applicable when you're alive. With Jesus, both could be true because he died and rose from the dead. So it was a testament, and then he said, when I die, my blood is for the New Testament. This is my testament. He raised from the dead to implement a covenant that he made with Israel. By the way, that word covenant is unique to the Old Testament, and testament is unique to over here because it's talking about the time of Jesus' death. Right? They're used interchangeably. Here in Hebrews they are as well. We'll deal with that in a second. But he says he died by the means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament. He died for the sins of under the first covenant, the first testament. The law of Moses. All the sins there that blood of bulls and goats could not pay for, Jesus died for. So that he can clean the slate and start over. Using the mortgage example, if anyone's bought a house, you know this is the case. If you have a mortgage and you try to refinance, they have to first pay off the first in order to get the second loan in place. It's like, so you're paying that off and clearing the slate. Jesus did the same thing. He paid off the Old Testament and he dedicated his blood to a new one. In verse 17, a testament is a force after men are dead. When did Jesus die? Right here. So when is the earliest the New Testament could be a force? Right there. Is this New Testament? No, not doctrinally speaking. If you're talking about the re-inspiration of books 400, 500 years after Israel's last Old Testament, then yes, there's the new books, right? The new writings, the new things God declared. But when you're talking about the doctrine of the new covenant, New Testament, made with the house of Israel, the house of Judah, this is not New Testament here. Jesus was born under the law, and all this is operating under the Old Testament. It wasn't until he died that the testament that he shed his blood for could even begin to be a force, right? And even so, as I mentioned before, that's not when it was fulfilled. The blood is just the dedication of it. Okay. When God gave the law of Moses to Israel back then, he gave the law, he stated it, just like Jesus stated it here before he died. Then after it was stated, they shed a bunch of animals' blood in dedication of it. But even then, they had yet to pay a single tithe. It hadn't been implemented yet. You understand? There's the dedication of a testament. Do we all agree here that you will make payments for the next 30 years on this house? Yes, we do. Sign it with our blood. I mean, our ink, you know. And then you implement it, right? He shed his blood for it. You dedicate it. Implementation then can begin. When is it over? Kingdom is fulfilled when all of Israel is saved, as God promised in the covenant. It's over when all of Israel is forgiven, as it says in the new covenant. It's over when salvation comes to the world through Israel, as the new covenant declared. That's when it's fulfilled. Contract fulfilled. This is the dedication of it, okay? The Holy Ghost was poured out here. Why was that Holy Ghost poured out? Answer, that was a condition of the new covenant that God had agreed to by his own blood, right? Ezekiel 36 says, I will put my spirit within you, give you a new heart. He sheds his blood. He goes to heaven, says, hey, blood shed. Holy Spirit comes down on those that believe. This is implementation of the new covenant. It's not the beginning of the body of Christ. God's fulfilling prophecy here. He's doing what he said he would do. Right? The other side of the equation, Israel had to believe, right? So what happened with Holy Ghost, Peter, and the disciples? They started preaching to Israel, saying, believe and repent so that Christ returns. You won't be judged. What did they do to those guys? They refused it. They killed them. Right? So they didn't believe. So that kingdom hasn't yet come yet because of that. But Hebrews 9 says that a testament is a force after men are dead. It's really a break of the modern and contemporary and popular idea to say that this is Old Testament doctrine. But it helps you understand what Jesus was doing. The New Testament didn't begin with Jesus' birth. It can't, according to Hebrews 9, verse 17. It was dedicated here with his blood. Hebrews 9, verse 18. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. Blood was necessary for the dedication of a testament. In other words, death had to happen, but specifically blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats. Didn't I just say that? Hebrews is in my mind, folks. And with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Now, verse 20 is a quote from Exodus, from the Old Testament, when God shed the blood of those animals, saying, this is the testament, right? What did Jesus say in Matthew 26? This blood is the New Testament. In my blood, this is the New Testament. Okay? Notice also in verse 20 is a side note here. It says, quoting Exodus, this is the blood of the testament. See that word testament? The verse in Exodus says covenant. Just one example of where the words are used interchangeably in the Bible. They're different words. They can speak of a death or someone alive. Jesus was both, but that verse quotes Exodus and uses testament instead of covenant. Okay? There's other places like that as well. But in verse 22, it says, almost all things by the law are and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. So he goes on to, he's making the point here, saying it was necessary, Jesus, to die for the New Testament to come to Israel, as the prophets said, to make Jesus the surety of a better promise, to make him the mediator of a New Testament. He had to shed his blood in order to pay for the testament. He had to die so the testament could be a force. Like, his blood shed and death was necessary for all this to occur, as God had prophesied since the world began. You'll bruise his heel, but I'll bruise your head. Right? Well, how's that? It's going to be by his death and resurrection, the new covenant. Okay? And so you have this communication here. By the way, that shows you why his death on the cross was important, that he shed blood. He pierced his hands and his feet, and blood was actually shed. They pierced his side. Blood came out, blood and water. Blood had to be shed. You say, literally? John MacArthur doesn't think the blood was that significant in that way. It's just the death itself. The blood had to be to fulfill prophecies. Blood had to be for the remission of sins, Hebrews chapter 9. That's what the scripture requires. It's like animals shed blood. They didn't just kill the animal, they shed the blood, right? Just like in Genesis 3, the first sin, blood was shed, right? And in blood, there's life. There's life in the blood, Leviticus says. And so the blood shed is the example of pouring out life, right? Which is why Jesus couldn't die by hanging, right? He couldn't die by cancer. Blood had to be shed. He had to be pierced in his hand and his feet. His bones couldn't be broken. He had to die a certain way, and he did. Why did he die? He came to fulfill prophecies. He came to dedicate the New Testament. He came to make a sacrifice for sins, which we're seeing here in the explanation of this new covenant. The new covenant is a better covenant by which Israel could be forgiven of their sins. The old one was, you sin, bring an animal. What happens if I sin again? Bring another animal. What if I sin again? Bring another one. The new covenant's better because, what if I sin? Christ died. What if I sin again? He died once for all. That's what Hebrews says. And Hebrews explains that in Hebrews 9 and 10. But Jesus came to make a sacrifice for sins, to make himself a sacrifice for sins. Luke chapter 1. This is the point where sometimes people who learn to rightly divide and see prophecy and mystery are different. They'll recoil at this thought here, but it's no less true, folks. Jesus came in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in his earthly ministry, to die for Israel as a sacrifice for their sins. Now, what we need to understand, as we've said already, that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and his earthly ministry, Jesus was not going around everywhere proclaiming and preaching the gospel of trusting his death on the cross for their payment of their sins, for salvation. He wasn't preaching that. But he came to be the sacrifice. In fact, you can argue that you can't preach that until he dies. Right? And how could you preach, trust my shed blood, when there's no blood shed? But Luke chapter 1, in verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God. This is John the Baptist, Daddy, once again. We've been here a couple times in our series. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. Talking about God manifest in the flesh in Jesus Christ. Talking about Jesus being the promised Messiah here. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Drop down to verse 77. He says in the intervening verses there, to fulfill what the prophet said, to fulfill what was promised to the fathers. Verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God. Okay. So Jesus, Matthew, Luke, and John, goes around forgiving people's sins. Yes? He does. He goes and forgives people's sins based on the power and authority that I am God and can forgive who I want. Remember, that was an objection even. In Mark, it talks about how people were really frustrated the fact that the Pharisees and scribes, that he was forgiving sins in his own name, because only God can forgive sins. Right? And only the way God says it. And the way God said it is you had to go to the temple and offer your sacrifice to the priest, and then they would give you forgiveness. And here's Jesus out on the street saying, you're forgiven, you're forgiven. And there's no sacrifice. So you can definitely see from that of how he's kind of turning things upside down. He's foreshadowing this new covenant that's based on him. Right? Now, he wasn't, when he was offering forgiveness, say, I'm dying for your sins, you're forgiven. I'm dying for your sins, you're forgiven. He wasn't saying that. He just said, you're forgiven. He knew he would die, just like in the Old Testament, God knew Jesus would die. But up until his death, Jesus just said, you're forgiven. Forgive, forgive. In my name, forgive. But they didn't know how forgiveness was possible. You understand? Jesus knew how it would be. I'm going to die as a sacrifice for sins. And that's what he would eventually come to do. Look at Luke 24, 47. Well, actually, we read this earlier. It behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission, that's forgiveness of sins, should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, which shows you that forgiveness came first to Israel and then through Israel to the nations, in the name of Christ, of course. Okay. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Hebrews 1, verse 3. Now, this is right into the Hebrews. Remember about the New Testament. We were just studying Hebrews 7, 8, 9, and 10. Hebrews 1 says, God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spake in time past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, he's the image of the invisible God, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself, now the upholding all things with the word of his power, that's Jesus he's talking about. That's a statement of divinity and deity, yeah. Right? This isn't talking about God the Father, it's talking about Jesus upholding all things with the word of his power. When he, Jesus, had himself, Jesus, purged our sins, Jesus sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. You see where it says purged our sins? Well, Hebrews goes on to explain this. What's this purging of sins all about? What happened there? What happened when Jesus died? So what, he shed blood on the cross and they buried him in a tomb. Well, Hebrews explains, well, that blood was important. He shed his blood. He went to heaven. He purged our sins as a nation. He's offering remission of sins through his shed blood. That's what Hebrews 1:3 says. Look at John 1:29. Well, in John 1, remember at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he was water baptized by John the Baptist. And what does John say after he's water baptized now as Jesus walks by the next day and the next day? John proclaims out, Jesus comes unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Remember that? It's verses like this that people will say, well, you see that? Paul's gospel's taught in John. Well, it's because you don't know what Paul's gospel is, exactly. Paul's gospel does include Christ dying for your sins. But him dying for sins was prophesied in the Old Testament. We've already been seeing this. It's part of the New Testament that Hebrews talks about. And so when John says, here's the Lamb of God, what's it mean to call him the Lamb? What was a Lamb to Israel, especially the Lamb of God? It's the spotless, without spot, animal that was sacrificed for the sins of the nation every year on the Day of Atonement for the nation. Like, this was something they did every year in Israel. And here's John saying, we don't need that lamb anymore. He's the Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world because he's spotless. How did John know that? When Jesus approached him to be water baptized, what did John say? You don't need to be baptized by me. I need to be baptized by you. Because John had sins. Jesus didn't. So John says, we're in the backward roles here. And that's why John says, perfect Lamb of God. That's why he says Lamb of God there. He's perfect. He's spotless. And that's the sacrifice that can be given for the sin of the world. Just like the Lamb was every year in Israel. John the Baptist was not trusting Jesus' death on the cross. In fact, I'm pretty sure John would, unless God would tell him differently, John would have the same hesitancy as Peter and the 12 would about Jesus going to the cross. Because Jesus was forgiving sins before he died, remember? Why can he keep doing that? In my name, you're forgiven, forgiven, because God forgives sins all over the Old Testament. Why can't Jesus, who's the Son of God, do that too? He can. John says, we don't need that lamb, we got this guy. Jesus says, yep, but I have to die. I got to satisfy the righteousness. I got to satisfy the justice. I got to shed the blood. Because without the shed of blood, there is no remission of sins. Without my death, there's no New Testament. Right? There's things that have to be done for that to occur. And they didn't know that until after he did it, even though it was prophesied. Look at 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter was written after he died, after Peter was explained by Jesus what he came to do in his death. In 1 Peter 2, verse 24, Peter says, who his own self, Jesus, bare our sins in his own body. That's something Peter did not know at all in Matthew, Luke, and John. Not until Jesus opened their eyes to the scriptures. Jesus bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. He quotes Isaiah 53. So Peter now knows Isaiah 53 is talking about Jesus. And therefore Jesus was wounded for his transgressions and bare our sins and iniquities. 1 Peter 2, verse 24. We've already read Isaiah 53. We don't have to go back there and read it again. Look at Matthew chapter, go to 1 John. 1 John 4. Jesus gave his life a ransom for many. He gave his life for Israel because Israel was given the promises of the fathers. Israel was given the promise of a new covenant, and that new covenant was with Israel. Jesus had to come to fulfill that new covenant with Israel so that they could be the blessing to the world that God promised Abraham they would be. All right, that's why he did that. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. Because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. When did that happen? Here. He sent him into the world. Incarnation, right? Here is manifested the love of God, that he sent his Son, only begotten Son, into the world, that we might live through him. Where does John talk about getting life? Through manifesting Jesus after the flesh and his death and resurrection. John talks about life here, Jesus after the flesh. In 1 John 4, verse 10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Propitiation means sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice. He sent Jesus, begotten Son, here after the flesh, to be the propitiation, the sacrifice for our sins. That's what 1 John 4, 9, and 10 says. Is John teaching Paul's gospel? We'll deal with some of that in a couple weeks, but the answer is going to be no, folks. Paul also talks about propitiation and atonement, but John's talking about Jesus after the flesh and why he came for Israel, why he came to fulfill the law. Okay, 1 John 2, verse 2, John will say, Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Because what happens once Israel gets saved? Everyone gets blessed, right? That's the good news. It's not like that God says, I love Israel, and everyone else, forget it. It's that the whole purpose from the beginning of the world through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers, through the prophets, was that Israel would be saved by their Messiah, and then they would be that nation that would Christ would reign in and implement his government on the earth over, and that they'd be blessing to the whole world. It wouldn't be an envious type of situation where, look at us, we're Israel and you're not. It would be, we have the blessings of God, and here you go in abundance. And so if Israel gets saved, if their sins get dealt with, if they get the better covenant, guess what happens to the world? Blessing. It's all good for everyone. That's what John's talking about. Not for our sins only, but the whole world. Right? Oh, great. So it's not just Israel. It's also the Gentiles. Yes, it is. It's always been that. What happens if Israel doesn't get saved? Like, what happens if Israel didn't get saved, rejected their forgiveness of sins? How is it then possible for the world to get blessed? That is the mystery of Christ.
Yeah.
You understand? That's a different thing. Still based on Christ's shed blood, but now offered through a different channel. Right? It's not through the nation of Israel and their sacrificial new covenant system that would be fulfilled when Israel was saved and all the world would be blessed. It's now offered outside the covenant, outside the law, and outside of Israel. But now I'm hinting to you about the mystery lesson, right? But this teaches us something about Matthew, Luke, and John. Matthew, Luke, and John, and Jesus after the flesh, that he came to die. He came to rise from the dead. Because it wasn't just his death, as we'll see here. His resurrection was prophesied, you understand? Psalm 16:10. Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts 2. Peter quotes the book of Psalms prophecy about Jesus' resurrection in Acts chapter 2. Isn't it amazing how the Bible works this way? The Bible is not simply a manual in the sense of, thank you for buying this machine, here's how it works, step 1, 2, 3, and 4. The Bible is a collection of books over the course of 1,400 years that references itself from the past and in the future so that people can read it and actually see how it was fulfilled in the past and quoted by others about the past, right? So it's not just a manual for instruction, it's a manual for instruction and then a record of all the people's expert use of it and failure to use it properly. And there's a bunch of prophecy in there. Just an amazing book. It is unparalleled among the books in human history. Maybe a testimony of that is just recently, we saw in the news that a Hebrew Bible is going on sale here recently. So if you have some spare change sitting around, I'd like to talk with you about not buying that Hebrew Bible. But the price of that Hebrew Bible, they're saying, is potentially going to be the highest priced historical document in history at $50 million for an old book. And it's like, wow. Like I said, if you got that money, talk to me, because I'll give you a Bible right here for free, and we can deal with the, you know, the receipt and charitable contribution that is. It's a lot of money. But yeah, these ancient books are interesting. This Hebrew Bible is older than the other Hebrew texts that people have found if you're into those sorts of textual studies, you know. Another reason why it's important to believe in God's preserved word. Because you have it right here for $10, $50, whatever it is, far less than $50 million. Acts chapter 2 and verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him. Now, this is Peter speaking by the Holy Ghost about David and how David was speaking about his soul not being left in hell. I think I skipped a couple verses there. Look at verse 27. Peter is quoting Psalm 16 here. It says, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now, this is David speaking in Psalms. Peter's quoting him. And David says, according to your promise to me, you will not leave my soul in hell, neither suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now, David was an anointed king of Israel, but he's not the Holy One, the Messiah, right? And so when David says that, seemingly about himself, Peter rightly says with the Holy Ghost, he wasn't speaking of himself. In verse 30, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, there's that flesh again, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul, Christ, was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Which is to say, David was talking about Jesus being risen from the dead. So he had to die, and then he had to raise from the dead in 3 days, specifically. If he did not raise in 3 days, he does not qualify to fulfill the prophecies about the coming Messiah. I say 3 days because elsewhere in Jonah, it mentions 3 days, and here in Psalms, it talks about him not seeing corruption. Well, it doesn't take too long until bodies start to get corruption and you don't know what you're looking at. So that has to be a short amount of time, and Jonah defines that short amount of time as 3 days and three nights. And so Peter uses that prophecy as evidence, saying, look, there it is. He died according to the prophecies, and he rose from the dead according to the prophecies, and that's how you know. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses, is what he says. And so Jesus' resurrection was prophesied as well, and his resurrection was prophesied so that they might have life. Okay. Look at 1 John 3. It's important to pay attention to these statements. Our whole study the last five weeks has been about why did Jesus come after the flesh? How do you preach him after the flesh? Well, in this way. 1 John speaks about why he was made manifest. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. That's hard. Because do you sin? 1 John says you're of the devil. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might... By the way, when was the Son of God manifested? Here, after the flesh. The Son of God was manifested after the flesh. For what purpose, John? He was manifested after the flesh, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That is, sin and death. That's the works of the devil. Okay? And how did he destroy death? By his resurrection. How did he destroy sin? By his sacrifice. 1 John 3, verse 8 talks about this. Hebrews 2 talks about how the devil had the power and the keys of death, and not anymore, because Jesus defeated death when he rose from the dead. He became a man subject to these things. He defeated it by as a man rising from the dead by the power of God. Okay? And so, again, that fulfills this prophecy over here that he'll bruise his heel, but not his head. He will raise from the dead. He'll live again. Look at John. Same author, different book, the book of John. And how many times John emphasizes this point that Jesus came to bring life. He came to die to fulfill prophecies. He came to die to dedicate the New Testament. He came to die to make a sacrifice for sins. He came to die to give life to other people. And it's this teaching, by the way, you might hear very commonly among Christians. Jesus came to give life, Matthew, Luke, and John. This is true. It's not untrue. That's what Jesus himself said. The question has always been about right division is how do you get access to the life he came to give? It's indisputed by anyone who claims Christianity that Jesus came to bring life. How do you get it? That's where things differ based upon the dispensation. Do you get life by access through Israel's new covenant? By you loving him, by keeping his commandments, by keeping Matthew 28 or maybe Matthew 25 and giving to the least of these? Or do you get access to it through the fellowship of the mystery, which is not anything you do whatsoever, but by faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Okay. But we have in John 3, verse 15. Whosoever believes in him, that's the Son of Man, should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, the famous passage, that he gave his only begotten Son. When did he give his only begotten Son? Not here. He gave him here. Okay. His purpose was to die, but John 3 is talking about this place right here. He came manifest in the flesh. He gave him his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You believe in him how? This is the big question. He's in the flesh now. He gave him in the flesh, his only begotten Son. How do you believe him? According to John 3, you're not believing his death on the cross for your sins. That hasn't been made known yet. He only started talking about it here in Matthew 26. And then Hebrews has to talk about it over here. Here it's, I am from heaven. Read John 3. It's like, came down from heaven. Who else can tell you heavenly things but he that is from heaven? I come from heaven, is what Jesus is saying. Believe in him that I am from heaven, and you'll have eternal life. Believe in my name. I am the Son of God. He is my Father, and you'll have eternal life. That's what John 3:15 says. Look at John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believes on him that sent me hath everlasting life. See? It's not trusting the cross. People read back into John 3. They push the cross in John 3:16, and it's not there. Now, you can see a bigger picture than John 3. You could say, well, God had this whole revelation of the mystery thing purposed, and you're right. Yeah. And he was going to die. Yes, he was. You know that because you're looking in the past. But that's not what he was saying. He hadn't revealed that yet. In John 5:24, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. In John chapter 6, verse 40. By the way, the word that he's talking about is explained in John 5. We covered this last week. That word is that I and the Father are one. I can do nothing but of the Father. I am the Son of God. He's describing his deity. In John 6:40. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son, can you see the Son today? No. You can only see him after the flesh, but that's what he's speaking. Speaking after the flesh, in the flesh to people who see him in the flesh. This is the will of him that sent me to the flesh, that everyone which seeth the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. There's eternal life again. John 6:51. Now again, just as we taught before, that Jesus is said to have brought grace and truth in John 1 because he was God. This is the same thing that's happening here. When Jesus says, I'm giving eternal life, I am the life, believe on me and have life, he is taking the place of God in the Old Testament, because only God grants eternal life in the Old Testament. And here Jesus comes and saying, I, in the flesh, am saying, I'm God, right? Believe in me, you get eternal life. Jesus is saying, believe me, and you get all the things the God of your Old Testament said you'd get, that he would give you. Because he is God manifest in the flesh. In John 6, verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now there he is talking about giving his flesh up. Right. He doesn't go into detail about the blood or anything like that, but he's talking about he is the bread. He put on human flesh so that flesh would die. Why couldn't he just save humanity from heaven? Because he had to put on human flesh to die as a man so that man's sins could be atoned in the death of his flesh. Otherwise, God's unjust, folks. He's unjust to give any of us any sort of forgiveness or blessing unless Jesus dies as a man. And so you have a John 6, verse 54, a similar statement. Whoso eats my flesh and drinks my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. John 6:63. It is the spirit that quickens. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life. Verse 68. Peter answers him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Peter is either a heretic or he's believing the truth, that the God who spoke eternal life words before is manifest right here in the flesh, in this man, Jesus. Okay. John chapter 10, in verse 10. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. Abundant life. Do you see the teaching going over again? So Christians teach this a lot. Jesus came to give life to people, and it is totally true after the flesh. Before Jesus, there was no explanation of how God could promise life. When Jesus came, we know, we see him and we get life. We still don't know how he can grant it to sinners. But Jesus says, I'm giving it life. I am the one, the fountain that gives abundant life here. In John 17, 2, at the end of his ministry, he prays and says to the Father, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him, and this is life eternal. What is it? What shall I do to have eternal life? That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Show me the cross in those two verses. Right? Not there. He hasn't done it yet. John 17 is before his death. Right? How can he preach it before he's done it? You can't preach something as good news if it hadn't happened yet. If it hadn't happened yet, first as bad news, as prophecy predicted. And that's the important point there. John 20, 31. This is the very end of John's book. The reason why John writes these things, the reason why he keeps bringing up the statements that Jesus said, I came to give life, I came to give life, is because he wants them to believe, he wants the readers of this book to believe that Jesus is the Christ as prophesied, the Son of God as prophesied, and that believing you might have life through his name. By authority of who he is. He's the mediator of the new covenant. He's the sacrifice for sins. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the prophetic fulfillment of the Son of God and the Messiah. That's the message of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Life through Jesus because of his sacrifice, his mediation, his name. Right? What's left out from this teaching of Jesus after the flesh is how when Paul says, Jesus of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Well, Paul, I thought David prophesied his resurrection. He did, his resurrection, but David didn't prophesy how you can walk in newness of life by the power of his resurrection. He didn't prophesy how you could be made a new creature in Christ, crucified with him, Galatians 2, verse 20. That wasn't prophesied. It was all about his death and resurrection, not yours. Paul, the mystery, fellowship of mystery is that we have a fellowship with Christ because his death and resurrection is the gospel we believe, and we partake of it by being a member of his body. We're crucified with him, and we're risen with him as well. This is the fellowship of the mystery. Okay. According to the new covenant, he had to sacrifice. The one-time sacrifice as an animal, as a lamb for Israel's new covenant, so that God could righteously give them, according to the covenant, according to the required obligation, forgiveness and life. He has no obligation to you, you Gentiles. Israel had covenants and promises. Gentiles, they're down here. Gentiles are down here. They have no covenants, have no prophets, have no promises. They had no Messiah. They're without Christ, without hope in the world. And Paul says God commends his love not simply by being made manifest and dying for the sacrifice of Israel's sins in the new covenant, but by dying for sinners. Remember 1 John 3? If you're a sinner, you're not of God. Right? He came to destroy the devil. Paul says he committed his love while you were yet sinners. He died for you. Sinners. He didn't come to sinners. He came to Israel. He came to the promised people who had a prophesied Messiah, who had a promised new covenant to die for their new covenant so eventually he can bless the world. Paul says he died for sinners, for everybody. That's what he didn't say. That's what he didn't tell and reveal. And that means you can have salvation now, even when the new covenant's not done yet. Even when Israel hasn't returned. Even when no one's kept the law. Grace is being offered, right? So that's a little difference there, but we'll end this lesson today, and we'll pick it up next week as we try to wrap up next couple weeks this series about Jesus' earthly ministry. Any questions, any comments?